Spiritual truths are not readily apprehended, comprehended by the mortal mind, if at all. When we get to heaven and we don't find any golden streets or gates of pearl, I hope we'll not be too disappointed. I don't know what you'd do with them if you found them. I'm not saying there won't be any there, but if there's not any there, you ought not to be too terribly shocked or surprised. The Lord has employed metaphors, similes, parables, illustrations, to relate to something that we know something of in this present life, to describe something that we do not know anything of in the next life. Spiritual realities and spiritual truths cannot be adequately portrayed by material realities and types and symbols, and yet it's all we can understand. And so we find many of them. No one will be sufficient or effective to tell us what a Christian is, what the church is, who the Lord is, what heaven is like, what eternal life is like. None of them. And so we just get little facets, little glimpses, certain portions. The simile or a metaphor or a type will tell us certain kinds of truths about Christianity and the Christian life. A.W. Tozer spoke of this problem in his article, The Incredible Christian. Such a contradiction, so many antinomies, two things taken, both true, which are opposed to each other, paradoxes, the unbelievable, incredible Christian. We introduced our study of this last Sunday from 1 Peter chapter 2 with the little preposition, two-letter preposition, as, where he employed some similes to portray unto us and to exhort us as Christians to be as. Two things we explored. One was as newborn babes. And we saw, of course, in every simile there is a limitation. We must not take the wrong thing that he wants to illustrate about newborn babes. And we demonstrated that we must not think to be as newborn babes, that we should be as babes in Christ. That's the very thing we don't want to be, babes in Christ. Fleshy, carnal, envying, striving. Not babes in Christ, but as a literal newborn babe in respect to spiritual appetite. And that's the only thing that is intended to portray there. A newborn babe's appetite for milk. And he takes the milk for one reason only. He isn't taking it so he can go grow up to be strong and big and tall like daddy, or so she'll be pretty and wholesome and healthy like mother. But he's taking that milk because he likes it. He has a ravenous appetite. He's even greedy for it, for the pure pleasure of it. Now he says, that's the way that we should desire the Word of God. Just like a little baby after that milk. Just getting after it. Impatient if we don't get it. Crying for it. Getting out of sorts if we don't get it. That's the way God's folks are. They don't get the Word of God. They get grouchy and gripey. I remember some years ago, I was with Brother B.B. Caldwell. We were together in a church in Houston and preaching, and pastor was having some trouble with the flock. They was trying to start a school. And that's just when these Christian schools were just starting. Pastor's all wrapped up in that. He was cumbered about many things. And while he was busy at all these things, he began to have trouble with some of his church members. Belly aching and griping and snapping and biting and devouring. You know the way a family does. And they get out of sorts, and the weather gets heavy and humid, and everybody gets to snapping at one another. And he was, the pastor was, he was belly aching. Brother Caldwell and I one time about that said, "They're just a bunch of rebels, what they are, all going to hell." And Caldwell tapped him on the shoulder, and he said, "Now, pastor," he says, "listen to old man just a little bit." He says, "Now, when sheep go to button you, they ain't turned into goats. They just hungry. That's all wrong with them. They just hungry. And that's what's wrong with them. They just hungry. That's the way a newborn baby is. If he isn't fed, he gets all out of sorts, and he gets unhealthy. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word of God." And then he had another simile there. Went into last Sunday. "As living stones." Now, we looked at this matter of stones and stone. And we concluded that a stone isn't good for nothing. Laying out there, people stumble over it. It clutters up the ground to where you can't grow anything. It harbors vermin and insects and snakes. And stone just lying around individually by itself, it's not an asset but a liability. Stones find their value only when put in a useful construction with other stones. That's what they're for. And all the place that they're any good is building something. And we found this remarkable truth in God's Word, that in the Old Testament, much is made of families. But in the New Testament, it's houses. "Ye as living stones are built up a spiritual house." What is in the Old Testament as a family, we find in the New Testament as a house. And talk about the family of Cornelius, they talked about the house of Cornelius. Didn't talk about Lydia's family, they talked about Lydia's house. Now that's significant. Because here is something that God is building and putting together. Whereas families have to do with a genealogy, that which descends naturally, falling out through genetics, a house is something that is built from the outside. And I don't know, I like that song that we sing, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." I like that all right. And it does refer to us as a family. But the Holy Spirit did not make a mistake when it substituted the word house for God's family and God's people. It's our household. Jesus says, "Who is my father and my mother, my sister and my brother? Behold, he that doeth the will of God." This is the family, the household of faith. Now, today, we want to continue 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Dearly beloved, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well, you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself that he judgeth righteously. Who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The first simile that we see today found in verse 11. Strangers and pilgrims. As strangers and pilgrims. These are two words. The two mean almost identically the same thing, and that is temporary residents. We call them now transients. They're people who are living here, but not going to be here long. They're going to move on. They hadn't been here. They're not native here. They're not permanent. They're just going to be here a little while, and they're going to move on. Transients. As strangers and pilgrims, temporary residents. Now, the thing he's setting before us here is that we should not encumber ourselves with unnecessary baggage. Not going to be here very long. Now, I know a little bit about this that I would not know if I hadn't been making these trips down to Mexico to another country. When I get ready to go down there, I don't take anything more than I'm going to need while I'm there. I leave most of my clothes here at the house. Now, we use hauling them all down there, hauling them back. I calculate the days I'm going to be there, leave a little possibility for falling in a mud hole or some kind of disaster, that I might have to have some extra clothes, and that's all I take while I'm down there. While I'm down there, as often as I've been down there, I never have bothered to set up a business. Hadn't looked for a job, hadn't checked the employment market, hadn't bought any stocks and bonds while I'm down there. Not going to be there very long. When I was down there last time, they had a presidential inauguration while I was there, they tell me. I didn't follow closely the reports on that. I wasn't anxious to hear about it. I haven't even taken the trouble to learn the language. Not going to be there enough. If I were going to settle in Mexico, first thing I would want to do is to learn the language, learn the idiom, and to learn the customs. I haven't even taken up the customs. They got some down there pretty good. Businesses close up about noon, and they don't open up until about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Everybody goes home, takes a nap. Need some shopping done. You have to wait till they open up again. I think pretty good one. But I haven't taken that up because I get used to that. I won't fit here. And what I'm saying is this. We don't need to learn and adapt ourselves to the customs of the people of this world. I was thinking of one particular passage that uses that particular kind of language. I think it's in Jeremiah chapter 10 where it says, to the people, the children of Israel, learn not the customs of the people. Not their traditions, they're vain. And he tells them, going out and chopping that Christmas tree, bringing it in, decking it up with gold and silver and stuff like that. We don't have to learn and adapt to the customs. We don't have to learn the language of this world. Now, you understand I'm not talking about being able to communicate English, but I'm talking about the language of this world. You don't have to spend an awful lot of time learning to interpret the contemporary and the historical statements that are made in the world's art forms. A lot of folks put an awful lot in that. The sculpture, the painting, the music, the literature. Oh, you can spend a whole lifetime interpreting the statements that are made. And if you could figure out what the artist is saying in that statement, you would know the philosophy and the thinking of the world at that particular time. So what? I understand it's cool and it's in nowadays, and of course that, you see, that's some of the language of this world. To be artistic and to be culturally aware. But dear friends, when I find out what these fellows are saying and the statement that they're making, it ain't right. It's wrong. It's a lie. If you knew exactly what they were saying, if you study and you trace and look into the private lives of the great artists of this world who made the great political and cultural statements, you find out what they are. Their lives don't recommend their statements very well. You just don't have too many godly people that are doing this thing. Don't cumber yourself with that. You're not investing for the permanent future. Sometimes when I go down to Mexico, I buy some pesos. But don't buy much. Don't take much down there. Because when I come out, cash it all in. Can't spend pesos over here. You can make what you want to out of that, dear friend. You ain't going to take no pesos with you when you leave here. Dollars, lira, yens, marks, whatever it is, you don't need anymore. Then for the short time, we as transits, tenants, going to be here. Don't encumber ourselves with these things. We are here to contrast, not to conform. Verse 12 tells us that, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And in 15, so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's a interesting verse there. We might come back to that sometime before long. Now there are limitations to this simile that is set forth here. There are a number of things that you and I, with all Christians, share in common with all people on this earth. Let's not get too out of this world that we forget that we are on the same planet earth with a bunch of folks going to hell. And as long as we're here together, there are certain things that we share alike with the whole world. One thing that we share alike with the whole world is a body of flesh. Did you know that a Christian's heart, ain't no real difference between it and a sinner's heart? It ain't black, it's red like yours is. And it beats the same way, or it don't beat the same way. We have the same frail frame. Because we are Christians, we do not, simply because we are Christians, have a right or a privilege to a perfectly healthy body. We have our mortal body and its needs. We eat 3 times a day. When I'm down in Mexico, I eat. Yes, 3 times a day. Corn tortillas and black beans. They're good. 3 times a day, just like I'm doing them here. Eat all day too, those Mexicans eat. 3 times a day. We're going to do that. We have to have those things. We share the same kind of food. There's no such thing as Christian food and sinner food. We all wear garments, clothes. We all live in some sort of shelter. It is necessary to have some sort of comforts. We have to rest at night. All of these things, there's no difference between us and the rest of the world. And don't think because we're Christians that we're exempt from those things. We all alike share the institutes of marriage and family and home and reproduction and natural affections. Natural affections. Some years ago, I preached in a Methodist church in South Louisiana. Pastor was Homer Bales. Some of you may have heard of the Bales brothers on the Grand Ole Opry. Well, Homer Bales is Homer Bales of the Grand Ole Opry. Here he was up here, pastor in a Methodist church, preaching. And I went to another conference some time back. I asked Brother Bales, I said, "Brother Bales, I said, how long has it been since you sang on the Grand Ole Opry?" How long? He says, "I still sing and play every once in a while." I said, my eyes got big, and I said, "You do?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Bible tells me that a man's in bad shape when he loses his natural affection. Nothing wrong with a love song every now and then, but he don't sing these somebody done me wrong song, crying in your beer thing, but he says, nothing wrong with a love song." And I couldn't argue with that. I thought about it later, and I still can't argue with it. We have natural affections, Christians as well as lost people. And there's nothing spiritual or nothing unspiritual about that thing. It is simply something that you and I share with the world. I love my wife. Lost man loves his wife. I love my children. Lost man loves his children. Lost children love and trust their mamas and daddies. Fight for their brothers and sisters just like Christians do. These are things that we share in common with the rest of the world. And we should not think that these, simply because we're Christians, we are exempt from these things. What else we share in common with the rest of the world, even though we're transit, is education and industry. God doesn't put any premium on ignorance or poverty, just like he doesn't put any premium on intelligence and riches. And he has set before us the opportunities and the privileges and commanded us to earn our bread by the sweat of our brow. And the fellow who knows that he ought to plant his potatoes 12 to 14 inches apart is going to eat better next winter than the fellow who plants them 2 inches apart. So you need to learn a little bit. And so we have to engage ourselves in industry, and we have to learn to live in this present world that we share with the others. And so we don't do like one fellow who was here who said, "I'd like to live like the sparrows." Didn't want to get a job. Didn't want to work. He wanted to lay flat on his back and read Sovereign Grace books all day long. He said, "I'm living, I don't live like the sparrows." I said, "The sparrow gets up real early in the morning, gets out scratching, building a nest, hunting something deep." No, we have this in common with the rest of the world. We also have the same order. We have government. Yes, we do. We have public resources and facilities. We drive on the same roads. We use the same electricity. The Amish people take the electricity out of the house. They don't want to have the same electricity the rest of the world does. We use the same telephones. We use these same public facilities with the rest of the world. We share that together. We share the earth and its resources. And there we have a responsibility to conserve and to care for those things. We live on this planet with all the rest of the creatures that God has placed upon it. Now the difference is this. Is our philosophy of these things and the fact that the world is occupied with these things, and the Christian must not be obsessed and occupied with these things. He must use them lawfully and not abuse them, and he can do that. He may abuse these things and be an evildoer. Engage them with fleshy lust. What does he say? "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts." Now, he did not say abstain from food. He tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts. Man shall not live by bread alone, but he got to have some bread, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Fleshly lust does not comprise a narrow band of things, but it includes everything whereby we may abuse these natural needs of this present life to get us through this transit stage get our mind fixed on those things as if that were life and all that life is. That's what the world does. That's all they got. All they have is this mortal body. All they have is this present age. All they have is the thrills that pass away, and they're completely occupied with them. Fleshly lusts. What does that comprise? Unbridled appetite. It's one thing to eat for our needs, and another thing to eat simply for the thrill and the fun of eating. I don't know whether you noticed or not, right after the first of the year, everywhere you look, everything you listen to, everything you read is aimed at a diet plan, at a reducing plan to get the weight off of you. Everybody's made these New Year's resolutions. I ain't going to be fat no more. I'm going to be skinny. I eat all that stuff during the holidays. Now I got to get rid of it. What is this saying to us? That we are a people of unbridled appetite? Does not the Bible put the glutton and the drunkard in the same breath? I think we take this thing too lightly. The Bible says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It is no mistake that the Bible often puts fasting and prayer in the same breath. That we deny ourselves of engaging in this simply for the lust of the thing, not for the sanctified thankfulness that God has given us these good things to make us healthy and give us strength to get through this time, but it's a form of recreation. How much difference is it before a fellow who sits down and stuffs himself and has his kicks, and the fellow goes down to the red light district and hires him a woman? Or the fellow who goes up to the bar and has his kicks. Or whatever you do it. It's fleshy lusts. Right on. Excuse me for belaboring that. No use preaching against the Indians. They're not here today. Fleshy lusts. Unbridled appetites. Sexual perversions. Sexual perversions. I'm not talking about just simply the queers. I'm talking about every abusing of the faculty that God has given us to enjoy the act of reproduction and love expression, taking it out of its lawfully given context and using it simply to inflame and motivate and satiate the lust of it. That's what it's given for. No, it's a perversion of those things. It says wars against the soul, wars against your life, your true spiritual life. Every sexual perversion, even the obsession with health itself. Some of the biggest industries in this country, I'd say getting to be the biggest one, is the health industry. If it isn't quack remedies with vitamins and natural paraphernalia and gobbledygook to make you feel healthy, all the way up to the high technology hospitals and everything. It's the God of healing all over again. People obsessed with being healthy and strong in their body, physical and mental powers. Folks going around with these great big old muscles and demonstrating how much they can do. You want to see the worship of flesh? You watch the sports, the wrestling, the football games, the basketball games, the weightlifting, the Olympics, and all of that. Everybody magnifying, worshiping health and flesh. Fleshy lust. Everybody wants to do that. Talking about their minds and adding their letters on the end of their names to where folk can admire one another for their intelligence. All of this, more fleshy lusts. We're strangers and pilgrims, dear friend. We're not occupying ourselves. We're loading ourselves down with a bunch of baggage. This old body's going to be put away. Worms going to need it up for long. You keep it running, keep it going a little while. It's all going to be gone before long. We're passing through these things. They war against our soul. Fleshly lusts, envy and jealousy and greed. Yes, we do have education, we do have industry, We have to have jobs, but greed and ambition, strife and pride and admiration of men, competing one with another, shoving and scratching and pushing and lying and stealing and cheating to try to get the best of the next fella and get more of it than anybody else is getting. That's fleshy lust that war against the soul. Sure, you're out there in the job market. You need a job. You need food for your family. You need all of those things. But, dear friend, you don't have to do it like the world does it. Out there trying to push everybody down where you can climb up a little higher on the enemy's necks. The worship, listen, the worship of science. Power. Everybody's crying in these United States of America now because we've been outstripped by the Japanese, by the Germans, by the Italians, by the Taiwanese, by the Koreans. Education, education, education. Listen to Mr. Bush. Listen to Mr. Romer. What's the answer? Education, education. Well, dear friend, let me tell you something. The people of this country aren't motivated to get educated. It isn't that we don't have an education to offer them. Yes, we're admiring the technology, admiring all of that, but dear friends, they have no spiritual backbone or life in them. The worship and the admiration of technology and power and science, all of that's going to pass away. It'll soon be gone, dear friends. Let us not overburden ourselves with these things. We're just transients. Rebellion, cheating and lying and stealing, these are all fleshly lusts. Political chicanery and intrigue, and even the idolizing of our loved ones. Let me tell you something about a family, dear friend. Now, somebody tell me I'm not a family man. I come from a family of eight. Was nine, one boy died. Four brothers and two sisters. Three brothers and two sisters. I was one of the boys myself. We loved our mom and daddy, just had one mom and one daddy. They died, they buried over there in that cemetery, side by side. Wasn't any worrying about whether daddy was going to be buried or where mom was going to be buried, or which husband or which wife was going to be buried by, mom and daddy right there, right together. I'm a family man. Got a wife and five children, 11 grandchildren. Love every one of them. Got pictures. Be glad to show them to you. But let me tell you something. You grow along, dear friends, won't be long before mom and daddy going to be gone. Mom and daddy? Ain't be long before those kids gonna be gone. You're gonna be by yourself again. Boys and girls, you got your brothers and sisters. Won't be long before your brothers and sisters gonna marry somebody else, make your own friend, move over there, and you won't even see them anymore. You're gonna be by yourself. By yourself. You heard Timothy a while ago. Where there are many, strive to get in. You've got one fella. One fella. You've got to get in, dear friend. What I'm telling you, dear friend, even your wife or your husband, I don't want to spend any time here by myself. I hope I check out first. But dear friend, when it comes down to it, sooner or later, it's going to be you. It's going to be you. I'm just telling you, folks, families don't last. They don't last. Ain't nothing you can hang on to there. No, dear friend, what a fool it is to idolize a loved one, a child, or a mother, or a father, or a brother, or a sister. They're going to be gone. You might as well trust a gray bird out there. It'll be gone. Pine cone, pine straw, it's grass, the Bible says, soon be gone. That's part of fleshy lusts. They war against the soul. All right, these all war against the soul. They diminish our true life. They dim our vision of ultimate reality. Dim our vision of ultimate reality, of our permanent home, our true family, our spiritual possessions, our riches in Christ, our country, ain't this one, which is our better one, and our King. Now, I didn't use all my time here. We've got another one. Verse 16, as free. As free. Now, this particular simile, in one sense, it is limited. In another sense, it is incredibly absolute and unlimited. I hope I won't be too confusing in saying this. When I say it is limited, we say it in this sense, as free. We do not mean as what the world considers freedom, that is unbridled license to evil, libertines, lawless, and unrestrained. He's made that clear in verses 12 through 18. Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. They'll call you evildoers. Make sure you put them to silence for that ignorance. Submit yourself to every ordinance. Honor the king. Honor all men. Fear God. Love the brotherhood. Servants, be subject to your masters. He's not talking about unbridled, licensed, libertines, lawless, unrestrained. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he means. But on the other hand, Christians, and only Christians, have absolute liberty. Now let me give you a passage of scripture that's repeated, this statement repeated four times in 1 Corinthians. Paul speaks of it first, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. He says it again, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now what he's saying here, I have absolute freedom to all things. But because I have absolute freedom for all things, I will not be bound and hampered by anything. He brings this up again in chapter 7, verse 22. No, that's not the passage I want. Chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify. Now, three times he's made that statement, all things lawful. Now, I know that many times the word all in the Bible is given in a qualified sense, but I submit to you today, and I don't know whether I get it across or not, and I don't want to be misunderstood on this, I think it means exactly, absolutely all here. We're not going to all the ramifications on that, but first of all, let me tell you what freedom or liberty is. Liberty, freedom, is freedom to do anything that is consistent with your true nature, or freedom from being compelled to do anything inconsistent with your true nature. Now, if I were to give Matthew a hickernut and tell him to gnaw that thing open with his front teeth, and stood over him with a whip until he did that, that would be pretty much of a job, bondage. Little boys, I mean even tough little boys, don't gnaw hickernuts with their front teeth. But if I rolled a hickernut toward a squirrel, I wouldn't even have to say, gnaw that with your front teeth. He'd cut that thing open right quick and be tickled to death to do that. Whereas, it would be bondage to him, liberty to him. See, the same thing. Freedom, true freedom is to freedom to do anything inconsistent with your nature, and freedom from any constraint to do anything not inconsistent with your true nature. Now, therefore, the Christian does not have to sin. Hey, y'all think about that a little bit. I don't have to sin. I don't have to cuss. I don't have to get drunk. I don't have to throw a fit. I don't have to whore around. I don't have to steal. I don't have to lie. I don't have to go out to Vail, Colorado and ski down the ski slopes. I don't have to do that. You think all the money I'm saving this winter? Some of you fellas got to do that. You know that? Now go in debt, be all year trying to pay for a strip out there. I don't have to do that. Woo! You don't know how rich you are. I don't have to do that. I don't have to have a yacht. I don't have to go to Europe. I don't have to go to the Holy Land. I don't have to do any of that. You talk about liberty. My soul, dear friend, you get to thinking about that, you'll be running around shouting. I don't have to do those things. I don't have to sin. You can just keep on naming the things you don't have to do. Bible says we're free from sin. Stay with me a little bit now. I don't have to go to church. Got to go to church today. Hey, what is it? Oh, I got to go to prayer meeting. I don't. I don't have to read the Bible. I don't even have to pray. Isn't that great? Praise God, hallelujah. I don't have to pray no more. No, don't. Sure don't. Some folks have got to. No. I don't even have to preach. I don't have to witness. I don't have to go visit. I don't even have to serve God. Now you stay with me now. I don't. I'm free. Don't have to do those things. You see, the Christian does not do those things because he has to. And many times we give the impression to the world, even to ourselves, we got to do those things. Now, you got to do those things. You know what you're doing? You've fallen from grace. Yeah, you done got in the law. Now, I don't have to do any of those. Why do you do it? Because I'm free to. Yes, sir. Do what I please. We're free. I'm talking about Christian. He has absolute liberty. Now, a bunch of these bird brains, these peckerwoods going around here talking about Christian liberty. Now, they're talking about liberty to sin. And liberty where you don't have to go to church. Liberty where you don't have to read the Bible. Liberty where you don't have to serve God. That ain't liberty. That's more bondage. That's what the world calls liberty. Freedom. No, we have true freedom. True liberty. It can never be said of the Christian, I'm deprived. The world looks at the Christians, y'all don't get, y'all can't do this. No. We don't have to do that like y'all do. We are free from those things. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, dear friend, what you need to do is get in, find out where liberty is. As free, he is free. As free. Verse 16. Not using your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness. Now look at this contradiction, this antinomy. Now I hear people talking about the law, but we observe the law but not as slaves. That's the very word employed here in the last part of verse 16, as the slaves of God. That's what the word servants mean. Slaves of God. Slaves, be subject to your master. How can we be free and yet a slave? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also that he is called, being free, is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the slaves of man. What are we? God's slaves. How come we freely choose to be? Hey, you can't do what you want. I'm doing exactly what I want. How come you where you are? Chose to be. Brother Timothy talked a little while ago about choosing, committing yourself to that straight gate. That narrow. Well, how come it's so straight? How come it's so narrow? Well, it isn't too narrow to walk on. It's got all the width you need. Got no place to wander around, go here and there, but you don't need any of that. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. I've been told. That's what I learned in geometry. I reckon that's still so. Got a broad way, you can wallow around. Take you a long time to get there. You got a straight way, go hit the straight shot. You chosen that way? Yes. Closing up right quick, verse 25. You were as sheep going astray. Everyone to his own way. Here and there, everywhere. But you're not like that anymore. You returned. We were gone astray, but now we are returned freely. That old prodigal son said, I'm going home. I think he made a beeline toward the house. Headed straight there. He got there, he said, Father, just let me be a slave, servant. What did he do? He chose to be his father's slave. And servants. Hey, he's free out there. He could eat out of the hog pen. Wasn't that nice? He could root the hogs around. That's yes, there. He had freedom out there. He said, I'm going to go back and be a slave. We returned. Well, you returned to our country, our shepherd, our feeder, our bishop, our king, our free choice. Yes, dear friend. Can't dominate the soul of a Christian. The kings of this world, the merchants of this world, the princes of the earth found that out 2,000 years. They've been trying to twist the arm of Christians. Can't do it. Why? They're free. They're free. They're free. Slaves of the Lord. Would you stand with us?